Welcome to Sabbath School again, and this is lesson number 2 on our new series on the Atonement and the Cross of Christ. And this lesson is entitled Cosmic Crisis, the Disruption of God's Established Order. And I have to enter a plea of guilty here before I start out, because as some of you recognize, the Bible study guides, or what we used to call the quarterlies, for these lessons are not available yet. The ABC doesn't have them. The church doesn't have them. Nobody has them. So what you get here is my version of what I thought they should teach for this lesson. So if you will allow me, we'll begin with a word of prayer and we'll jump into it. Our loving Father, as always, we come with humble hearts, seeking your guidance, seeking the presence of the Holy Spirit as we discuss this most important of all subjects, the Atonement. What does it mean? What does it imply? What does it tell us about ourselves? And most important, what does it tell us about you? May your Holy Spirit guide our thinking in these times we spend together these next 2 or 3 months, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If salvation and the Atonement is to be understood logically, and we could argue about that, I guess. Some people think logic shouldn't have very much to do with religion. But if it is to be understood logically, and we're supposed to put together some kind of a paradigm, some kind of a way of thinking about God's message to us, there must be certain basic premises. In other words, you have to have a logical framework. Historically, we know the following facts, and hopefully you all could recount these almost in your sleep, but let's just review them because we're going to be talking about them. Before this earth was created, there was a time when the entire universe lived in perfect peace, love, and harmony. Sin began in the form of selfishness and pride in the number one angel, whose responsibilities included standing on the left side of God's throne opposite Jesus Christ, who stood on the right. And you remember the right to Jewish way of thinking is the side of favor. He was given one of the names of God. This angel was Lucifer, or light bearer, sometimes translated morning star or day star. It means literally, Lucifer means light bearer in Latin. The Greek would be phosphorus. Did you know that we had one of the elements on our table that was named after God? Very interesting idea. Phosphorus. Well, of course, we know why phosphorus is called a light bearer, because you expose it to the sun, you take it in the dark, and it glows. So that's what somebody thought was a characteristic of God, I guess. So this angel was called a light bearer to describe his work of representing God to the other angels. That was his job, his primary job. Because of his desire to be equal with Christ, and if you've read all the chapters from Ellen White many times as I've had and tried to digest what it says there, you will recognize that it seems to imply that he was particularly upset when God would call a council of the members of the Godhead and he would not be included. That seemed to be the part that bothered him the most. And of course, Ellen White goes on to say he was not included because he didn't have anything to contribute. But I'm sure he wouldn't have recognized that at the time. Because of his desire to be equal with Christ, he started a very subtle campaign to win as many angels to his side as possible. Finally, approximately one-third of the angels joined him in war against Jesus and the other two-thirds of the angels. Having lost the war and his bid for supremacy, Satan was cast down to this earth with his followers, and you know the famous verse, and it's key to our understanding. So let's just look at Revelation 12, and I'm going to start here with verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael, and remember, what does the word, the name Michael mean? It can be either a question, who is like God, or it could mean a statement, the one who is like God. That's the meaning of this. So you can see why someone would be called godlike over here in opposition to Lucifer or Satan. He really should be called the adversary, Satan, the devil on the other side. So here's the devil, and here's the one who is like God. So you can see that the names fit perfectly considering what they were doing. Ryan.
Yeah, in the beginning, Satan held a position and was given an undue reverence and consideration. You know, the way she writes it, angels, apparently all the angels, took great pleasure in doing his biddings and wanted to. He didn't have to win anyone. The angels kind of were all on his side to begin with. It wasn't until he was exposed as not Christ, so to speak, that people had to choose at which point. Uh-huh. I mean, the angels then tried to convince him to come back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because they didn't want heaven without him. It was, you know, a misbalance in that way.
Yeah. Well, true. Yeah, exactly. So, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and you remember this is how he's represented in the book of Revelation, the dragon, who fought back with his angels. But the dragon was defeated, and he and his angels were not allowed to stay in heaven any longer. And I might ask, well, I'll hold that question for a little bit later. The huge dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, so John, in writing the book of Revelation, wants it to be perfectly clear exactly who he's talking about, that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and all his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now God's salvation has come. Now God has shown his power as king. Now his Messiah has shown his authority. Now is this because he cast the devil out of heaven? Or what is it that happened that resulted in God's showing his authority? For the one who stood before our God and accused our brothers and sisters day and night has been thrown out of heaven. So this gives us some additional information. This person, what is his job? I mean, well, nobody assigned him this job. What does he choose as his job? To accuse us, right? Has been thrown out of heaven. Our brothers and sisters won the victory over him. That's talking about people like us who won the victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the truth which they proclaimed. And they were willing to give up their lives and die. And John certainly had seen plenty of that. And so be glad, you heavens, and all you that live there. But how terrible for the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, and he's filled with rage because he knows he has only a little time left. That should give us something to think about. So, what did Lucifer or Satan tell the angels that convinced them? And here's the first big question that I always struggle with when I think about this. What did Lucifer or Satan tell the angels that convinced them to take his side against the God who had made them, loved them, provided for them, and continued to be in their very, or to live in their very presence for their entire existence? How could he accuse God convincingly while God was living right there and they could see his every action? I don't know whether this question bothers any of the rest of you, but it bothers me. How could Satan convince these beings with enormous intellect, giant intellects, who should have known better, but he convinced a third of the angels to join him in accusing God of not being fair? How could he do it? And those of us who take this thing very simplistically and later say, well, when the devil comes, he's not going to deceive me because I know that his feet are going to touch the ground or some funny thing like that. Come on now, give me a break. I mean, the person who is able to deceive angels, a third of the angels, is going to fall for a little trick like that, he's going to figure out some way. And, I mean, this scares me. How are we going to be able to see through his deceptions when the angels were led astray? And now it's true, we've had a lot more experience with him. We know about his deceptions. We know about his misrepresentations. But still, it's a scary thought. Well, when God proceeded to create our first parents, and of course this world, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he did so with the full recognition that this earth could and would become the battlefield of the great controversy. Now, this is information that we, as Seventh-day Adventists, who take Ellen White seriously, think is a key to much of the rest of what we're going to talk about. But many of our Christian friends, they don't even know what the great controversy is. And this leaves them with a lot of questions. Well, we know what happened. Eve and then Adam chose to disbelieve and distrust God and follow the suggestions of the talking serpent by eating the fruit. And you all know this story. Thus, the very special relationship that had existed between the first pair and their Heavenly Father was broken. Satan immediately claimed to be the prince of this earth. He also claimed that his accusations against God had been proven true. Thus began this earthly phase of this great controversy. Now, here's another conundrum, another thing that really puzzles me, and I'd like to know what you think about it. Although God is, let's put this up near the top of the screen, although God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, while fighting the great controversy, he can only use truth and love as his weapons. And that raises this next question. How did God cast Satan and his followers out of heaven if he can only use truth and love? Anybody have an idea? He locked the door. yeah, but you got to get him out first. Jim.
Maybe the other two-thirds didn't want him around.
Okay, so God doesn't use any force, but it's all right if the other angels use force?
Well, it's just that, you know, it'd probably be been hell for them up there. So they came down here and they could thrash around however they wanted to.
Okay. Brian, were you going to help me?
Yeah, if before Lucifer fell, so to speak, and before he committed himself to... He was eating from the tree of life and was a part of it. He could stand in God's presence and not have any problem. But as soon as things began to degenerate, all God had to do was turn up the lumen, if you will, you know.
Well, that's interesting that you say that, because a very good friend of mine, Dr. Richard Neese, suggested something which I had not heard from anybody else, which makes a lot of sense to me. He suggested this. He said, when the war broke out in heaven, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit said, okay, obviously they could have waved a wand or waved their hand and they could have just finished the war right on the spot. But they said, we're not going to do that. This needs to be worked out over a period of time and we're going to step back. And so the Father and the Holy Spirit stepped back and hid themselves while this war was going on in heaven. So the war, there's no place in the Bible or in any of Ellen White's writings that suggests that the Father was involved in the war or the Holy Spirit involved in the war. It's Michael, in charge of two-thirds of the angels, who's fighting against the dragon, Satan, fighting against one-third of the angels. And Dr. Neese suggests, and I like this idea, he says, when it was obvious what the outcome of the war was going to be and how progress was going, God the Father simply said in some kind of public announcement, okay, it's time for me to come back in my full glory. And Satan said, it's time for me to get out of here. You know, now, whether that's exactly what happened, of course, I don't know. But you could see how that could happen. In other words, Satan recognized that he had, now that he had made himself into a sinner, now that he had convinced a third of the angels to follow him, when God's presence in its full brightness appears, sinners are no longer comfortable. Jim.
Remember, God still got Job 1 and 2, where they have the heavenly council, so apparently there was back and forth.
He still was able to go there, but it's also possible that God veils his glory on those occasions. Yes.
I think that makes a lot of sense, because no evil can exist in the presence of God. Mm-hmm. On the other point, you know, us now, when we come to the Lord and we confess our sins, we have an advocate. But Satan didn't have an advocate because he had gone against God, so that does make a lot of sense.
Yeah. Well, Satan had sinned against, or Lucifer later became Satan, had sinned against God in the full light of God's presence. I mean, if you're standing beside God's throne and it's your job to represent God to the rest of the angels, I mean, what more can you reveal to a person like that to convince them to reform their ways? I mean, he knew everything already. And if you rebel in that context, I mean, what more can anybody do for you, even God? Well, going on, Satan is not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent, but he can use weapons that God cannot, like lying, misrepresentation, stealing, deceit, force, even torture and murder on occasion, when God permits. So what we see here is that the great controversy is a very mismatched battle. On one side we have God, but he can only use weapons of truth and love. On the other side we have the devil, and he uses misrepresentation and lying and deceit and force as much as God will allow him, and manipulation and all that kind of stuff. So it's, you know, we got a battle going on between unevenly matched armies. Now, God's basic nature is, of course, all powerful, omnipotent. And Satan's is not, but the weapons they use are quite different. Kathy.
Well, maybe Satan believed his own lie, which is what he was spreading around in heaven, that if you get out of line, God will kill you. So his choice was then to leave heaven.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he thought God would kill him. So maybe he bought his own lie.
Yeah.
Or maybe to support his own lie, he encouraged the others to leave heaven.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you're 100% right. I mean, you know, if you were a sinner and you knew that you were choosing to be a sinner and you choose to continue to be a sinner and God decides to show up, I think it would be the wise thing to leave. Yes.
I think when you choose to go that route, though, you're cutting yourself off from God.
Of course.
And the natural consequence of cutting yourself off from God is death.
Yeah.
And therefore, I think that when God cast Satan and his angels down to here, they had a choice. They could either do that or be eliminated.
Mm-hmm.
So, consequently, God is the one who actually prevents them from dying so that the truth can come forth and present the truth to the whole universe.
Yeah, absolutely. Larry.
Yeah, you make the comment that Satan is not omnipresent, but don't we sort of feel that he can be sort of everywhere? He's tempting all of us at all times.
Well, I think he's got a lot of helpers. I don't know whether, you know, anybody know if anywhere in the, I'm sure it's not in the Bible, whether there's something in Ellen White somewhere that suggests that he's omnipresent.
But I mean, he's at any given time, he's tempting all of us.
Yeah.
And so in some sense, he is everywhere.
At least through the
Influence is everywhere.
Yeah. At least through the auspices of his helpers. Mm. And remembering the book of James, which says most of us don't need a lot of temptation. We sin on our own. Well, going on, men rapidly became very wicked, and this earth was almost completely under the control of Satan until God rescued the family of Noah by sending a flood to destroy all others. Now, let me read on here, the next couple of sentences. What would have happened if God had not stepped in at that point? Think of the accusations Satan made against God as a result of the flood. Now, I don't know how it strikes you, but I used to think, you know, God is here and he's, you know, here's this terrible flood of evil and God just whisks Noah and his family up, and he puts them in this boat, and you know, saves them from all this stuff, whatever. And what I realize now is that even the people who got in the boat weren't all that much saints. I mean, look what some of them did very soon thereafter. So the people who were saved were the ones who got on the boat, not the ones who were all righteous. And that's a scary point, because what it seems to suggest is that the slippery slope was headed down like that, and if God had waited another generation, there wouldn't have been anybody left who was listening to him. And that's particularly scary, because when we read in Matthew 24 and other places like this, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Could we come to the place, something to think about, could this earth come to the place where people are turning away from God so fast that God has to come to rescue the few people who are paying any attention to him at all? I certainly hope not. It's certainly not the message we preach as a church. Well, you know what Satan said after the flood. He said, boy, you know, remember what I said about God being arbitrary and vengeful and upset, and look what he did to the earth. Boy, oh boy, he toured the universe, you can be sure. But even after the flood, it was not long before God had to choose Abraham as his representative among the human race. For approximately 2,000 years, God worked with Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people, hoping to use them as lights to carry the good news of the truth about God and his government to the rest of the world. On every possible occasion, Satan accused God of being unfair, of bribing his followers to serve him, and of course, immediately you should think of the whole story of Job. Satan claims that nobody would obey God if God didn't bribe them. He gets us to obey him only by providing some kind of perks or bribes or something. Finally, God sent his son to live as a human being, born as a baby, growing up in a wicked village, and you know this story very well, then ministering mainly to the Jewish people for a period of about 3.5 years. Unfortunately, the devil had been so successful in misrepresenting the nature of the Messiah's work to the Jewish people that they could not tolerate the true Messiah when he showed up. And eventually, as you know, he was tried and crucified. But while here on this earth, he accomplished several very significant things. Contrary to Satan's claims, he lived a perfect, sinless life as a human being. So here's number one. The devil says anybody, everyone who lives on planet Earth will become my subject. They will do what I tell them to do. And here was an exception. And of course, as we know, through the temptations, through every possible means he could think of, Satan tried to get to Christ and to prevent him from living that perfect life, but he failed. Satan had said that living a perfect life on this earth as a human being was impossible. God had said that sin leads to death, while Satan had claimed that that was a lie, and in fact that human beings would enter into a higher state of being by sinning. And you know let's just look at that. Just take a second. You're all very familiar with the story here, but just to make the issue complete here. Verse 17, Genesis 2, you may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden. And then verse 17, except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad, you must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day. And then, of course, down to the first four verses of chapter 3, Genesis. Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord had made. The snake asked the woman, did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden? We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden, the woman answered, except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die. The snake replied, that's not true. You will not die. And that, of course, was the first great lie told here on planet Earth. God said that because he knows that when you eat of it, when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad. In other words, you know, Eve, you want to be like God, you want to know more, you want to be wise. Just take some of this fruit. You can do the job in a couple seconds now. Jim.
And so what you've got is a truth and error mixed there. He told some truth. Yes, yeah. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. And then go a little farther. Doesn't it say, and now they're like one of us. Mm-hmm. They know good from evil.
Yep.
But then you're dust. You're going to return back to dust.
Yeah. That's a pretty sad way to be like Satan, isn't it? To turn back to dust.
But if you're going to deceive, you have to put some truth in there.
Makes it
palatable.
Yeah, exactly. Well, you know, the way I illustrate that, and you've heard me say this, I haven't said it for a while, so maybe I can say it again. You know, if you told a kid with a green crayon and a piece of paper, make me a dollar bill, and he's scribbling around here like this, and he does the best his job he can, he makes a face and all this kind of stuff, and you tried to take that dollar bill down to the store, and you tried to buy something with it, you know, the person at the cashier would smile at you, you know. But if you get exactly the right ink and you get the right presses and you get the right paper and everything and it's getting harder, but suppose you really knew how to do it and you made a perfect replica of the dollar bill, excuse me, if you made a perfect replica of it and you go down to the store and you want to buy something, what happens? They take it, right? You know, if you do a really, really good job. And what is that? In other words, the most deceitful thing is the one which is closest to the truth. And that Satan has known that point for eons. He knows that the closer he can get to the truth and yet be off just a little bit, the more dangerous it is. And he's been doing that for thousands of years. Okay, well, let's go back here. So, Jesus, although never a sinner, demonstrated the death of sinners so that we could have a choice. Thus, he demonstrated that God's original statements recorded in Genesis 2 were absolutely correct. And without taking a lot of time to talk about this, because we've done it many times before, I absolutely believe that Jesus died on the cross not of beating, not of whippings, not of lack of sleep, not of lack of food, not of crucifixion. He died of sin. The ultimate thing which actually caused his death while hanging there on the cross was sin. People do die of crucifixion, but it takes days, not hours. Jesus was dead in 6 hours. And he would have been dead, I'm sure, a lot quicker than that, except that the universe needed an opportunity to watch and see what was happening. They needed to see what was going on between God and the Satan during that time. We didn't watch. It was blackness. We couldn't see anything at all. But the universe had a lot. They saw a lot. And I can hardly wait to hear what they saw during those hours of blackness. Yes.
Sweating bloods in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, you're next to death there. Was that a result of sin?
Yeah, absolutely.
It wasn't warfarin.
No, it wasn't warfarin. It wasn't beating. Nobody had beaten him. No one had crucified
him. He had said, I lay down my life, and I'm going to take it up again. You're not even going to get the satisfaction of killing me.
Yeah. I don't think he said it quite like that. But no, you're right. You're absolutely right. All of Satan's major claims against God were refuted by the life and death of Jesus, except for one. Satan had claimed that, okay, God, you can do all this, but you can never get human beings to follow your example, to be like you, just because they like you, because they want to be like you. And God says, oh, yes, I will. At the very end of this earth's history, at a time when things are at their very worst, there's going to be a group of people who will, because of their convictions about me, because of what they believe about me, they will stand tall, they will live righteous lives, they will do, you know, what is right because it is right, just because they believe in it, and there's nothing you can do to prevent it. And Satan says, oh no, not going to happen. So we're still waiting for that last point to be made. And, of course, as Paul suggests in Romans 3, 1-4, the great controversy was won. And let's just look at those words, because I think they're so significant. We need to go back to them often. Have the Jews, and you remember in Romans 1 and 2, Paul says, first of all, in Romans 1, that these people who used to be pagans and now are Christians, they were pretty awful people. They did all sorts of terrible things, worshiping animals and on and on and on. He goes down. Terrible list of things. Then in chapter 2, he turns to the Jews and he says, and guess what? You people who claim to be so righteous, you're worse than they were. You people who claim to be so righteous, your sins are actually worse than these former pagans. And then he comes to chapter 3 and he says, have the Jews then any advantage over the Gentiles? Or is there any value at all in being circumcised? And of course, that was the key to identifying yourself as a Jew. Much indeed in every way. Okay, so what advantage did the Jews have? In the first place, God trusted his message to the Jews. But what if some of them were not faithful? Does this mean that God will not be faithful? Certainly not. Verse 4, God must be true even though every human being is a liar. Okay? Even if every one of us ended up being a scoundrel, if he lost all of us, God still must take the necessary steps to win the great controversy. Because the good of the entire universe depends upon God winning this great controversy. As the scripture says, you must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried. And that's what the great controversy, I believe, is all about. God, the truth about God, needs to be demonstrated. It needs to be demonstrated so clearly that there's no question about it from now for the rest of eternity. So, yes.
Do you remember reading Sister Huy saying that Jesus Christ as God cannot be tempted?
No.
Well, she said it. And at the cross, he was tempted all the way to the very end, but at the human part of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I think because in the temptation, the first, you know, when Satan came, said, you are the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And then he answered, it's not only of bread that men live. Mm-hmm. So he answered as a man. Mm-hmm. In a Pilate's hall, Pilate said, here is the man. Mm-hmm. And I think that at the cross, Jesus is telling the universe, here is the man.
Yeah, sure. Jesus, divinity couldn't die. The temptation for Jesus was to use his divinity for his own advantage. And that's a temptation I've never had. You know, I don't have a switch somewhere I can pull over here and exercise my divine power. I don't have divine power. Jesus had a whole collection of temptations that we know nothing about because of his divinity. You know, he could have done this and that. He could have done all kinds of things. He could have banished the Satan. He could have put a bubble around himself so that the devil couldn't get to him. He said, just keep your distance. You know, don't get near me. He could have done that, but he did not. He did not exercise divine power for his own benefit. Jim.
Is it fair to say, though, the one thing God doesn't have is the power to force people to love?
Well,
I mean, it's just,
I wouldn't say he doesn't have the power.
Congress.
He's not willing to do it. He's not willing to violate our freedom.
His very nature is love. And that means you have to have choice.
You can't. Yeah, you have to have choice. And God says, I would rather die than violate your freedom. That's right. That's exactly right. Well, you already mentioned the verse here. After resting in the grave for portions of 3 days, when Gabriel called him, Jesus arose by his own divinity, and the key verse for that is this one in John 10, verse 18. No one takes my life away from me. I give it up of my own free will. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it back. this is what my Father has commanded me to do. And of course, that's what Satan, you can be sure that with Jesus in the tomb there, lying in Joseph's new tomb, every angel on Satan's side, every single one of them was, I don't know what they do, standing or lying or whatever they did on that grave to try to prevent Jesus from coming out. Because they knew if he came out of that grave and went back to heaven, it was all over for them. And as you know the story, if you read from In Desire of Ages and other places where he expands a little bit on that, two angels came down with God's power, Gabriel and one other who's not named. They came down from heaven, and when they showed up with God's power, remember what happened back at the Dr. Nice suggested at the beginning of the controversy in heaven, when these two angels showed up with God's glory, Satan and his angel just scattered. We talk about, oh, look at this, there was 100 soldiers there guarding the grave. Wow! 100 soldiers was nothing. There were millions of evil angels trying to keep people away from that grave, and what happened? They just scattered when Gabriel and his friend showed up, and the friend rolled back the stone, and Gabriel said, okay, Jesus, now is your time to use your divine power. Prove that you have always been God by rising from the dead. And Jesus came forth. And there was nothing the devil could do to prevent him from answering that call. And that was the end. There was nothing more. Satan knew when he saw Jesus come forth from that grave that it was all over for him. Is there any question about that? That's such a key part, at least my understanding, of the whole issues in the great controversy. Yes.
I don't know where, but the Bible said that God raised Jesus.
Yes, it does. Yeah. And the Bible uses a lot of that. If you go to Exodus 9 and 10, let me just do that. To illustrate your point, let's go over here and let me show you something. Go to Exodus if you got your Bible, and go to Exodus 9, starting with about verse 34. This is in the middle of talking about the plagues in Egypt, okay? And notice what it says here. When the king saw what had happened, he sinned again. Oh, let's see. I have to go to the King James in order for you to really get the full impact of these verses. So let's go to the King James real quick. I'm sorry, you can't cheat like I can. I can just change my version of the Bible by pushing a button here. Okay, here's the King James. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Okay, who hardened their hearts? Who does it say right there? Pharaoh and his servants did what? Hardened their hearts. Okay, and verse 35, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Doesn't say who did it in that case. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. His heart was hardened. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, the next verse, chapter 10. Remember, there were no chapter or verse divisions in this originally. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these. Okay, so now who was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did it. God did it. It's the same story exactly in the New Testament. Who caused Jesus to come out of the grave? The angel comes down and calls him with the power of God. It was the power of God that scattered the evil angels. It was the power of God that laid those 100 Roman guards flat. It was the power of God that rolled back the stone. But Jesus came forth in his own power, just as Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but it was God who hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Same story. Okay? So, we'll hold on here. Anybody have a question about that? I mean, this is biblical language. This is biblical thinking in terms of the way they thought in those days. And so, it's an important point for us to clarify. Our world has been almost... Oh, yes, please.
I've had this preached before, and that was from the viewpoint that that God was taking it upon himself, the blame for that, but I don't see it like that. I don't see it like that. I just think that the Lord, our God, allowed the circumstance to happen. And the circumstances, and then they acted their part the way they did.
Mm-hmm.
And because they did that, God allowed these circumstances, then they hardened their hearts. But
yeah.
I do believe they had their free will.
Yeah, oh yeah. What happens is God needed to demonstrate back in the in times of Moses and the Egyptians. God needed to see people in those days judge gods based on how successful their followers were. Well, who's going to believe in a God of a bunch of slaves? I mean, they laughed at him. I mean, who would pay any attention to Yahweh? Why would we pay any attention to Jehovah? I mean, look at what his people are nothing but a bunch of slaves. So God has to do something to change people's understanding of what kind of a God he is. So what does he do? He sets up duels between himself and the Egyptian gods. Every single plague was against another Egyptian god. All those plagues were Egyptian gods. So God takes one god, the real God, our God, takes one Egyptian god after another and turns the gods into plagues. And so here's Pharaoh. Imagine Pharaoh. He prays to his god and whoop, that god turns into a plague. So he turns and he prays to another god and that god turns into a plague. He prays to another god and that god turns into a plague. So what happens? The real God, Yahweh, is sending the plagues, and Pharaoh, what does he do? In response, he gets angrier and angrier and angrier, hardening his heart. So it's true that God sent the plagues, but who's the one who actually changed Pharaoh's heart? It was Pharaoh himself. So you're right. Okay? There's dual causation here, if you want to put it that way. That's a technical way to put that. Our world has been almost universally given over to sin. God claims that every person born on this earth is his child. He loves every one of us and wants each one of us to be saved. So, and we come back to our key question for this whole series of lessons, what needs to happen for us to be saved? Okay, and let's look at some of the things that people have suggested as an answer to that question. Do we have to show that we can keep all of the commandments of God? Anybody want to vote for that one? Well, there's a possibility. I mean, didn't Jesus himself say, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments? You know, and Revelation says in some versions, here are the ones who keep God's commandments and wash their robes and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we got lots of verses for that. Yes.
I think that the mentality today is we can get rid of some sins.
I see. Okay.
But not of sin.
Okay.
And I disagree with that. Thinking.
You disagree. You think we can get rid of no sins at all? No, you think we can get rid of some sins?
Oh, we can get rid of
all sins.
All sins.
Okay. Good for you. Tell me how to do that afterwards, could you? Okay.
Well, I think that we as a people need to trust the Lord because he does say in the Bible, be perfect, you know, as the Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect, and we have the promises to claim, and God will have a group of people before he comes that do represent him well.
Mm-hmm.
But our problem as a people is that we don't trust him and his promises.
Yep.
And we give up too early, I think.
Yep. Well, we don't give him a chance.
Right.
We don't give him a chance to do what he's willing to do. We're too busy. We've got our jobs to do. We've got our houses to pay for. We've got our new cars to drive around. We've got our friends to talk to. We've got the TV to watch. I mean, where does God find a chance to say anything to us? That's the problem. You know, we're too busy. And I'm pointing my fingers at me just as much as I am at you, but that's what happens in our world, unfortunately. Well, let's yes.
We are in the date of the atonement today.
Yes.
Jesus is going to come out of the most holy place. And there is not going to be any more forgiveness.
Okay.
And how are we going to stand here in this earth without intercessor?
Yeah. That's a good question. How does God decide to do that?
Well, we need to stop sinning because it's not going to be any more blood.
How many of you want to stop sinning? Okay. Well, we all want to. How many of you have stopped sinning? Oh, well, we got a problem. Yeah, nobody's arguing with you. You know, theoretically, the problem is when it comes down to the practical part. Well, the Jews, they believed they had stopped sinning. At least some of them did. You remember Matthew 19, verse 20? Jesus answered, you know, to the rich young ruler, you know, do not... I'm sorry, in this case it was the lawyer. The lawyer had said, hold on just a minute. We can get up here where we belong. You remember the story? The lawyer... I'm sorry, it was the rich young man. I was right the first time. Once a man came to Jesus, teacher, he asked, what good things must I do to receive eternal life? Why do you ask me concerning what is good? He answered, Jesus, there is only one who is good. Keep the commandments if you want to eternal life. Well, what commandments, he asked. Jesus answered, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not accuse anyone falsely. And of course, he's quoting from the Ten Commandments. Respect your father and your mother, love your neighbors, you love yourself. I have obeyed all these commandments, the rich man replied. What else do I need to do? Did he believe that he had kept all the commandments? Yeah, he thought so. And we could join him. And, of course, you know what happened next. So, that's not the solution. So, what are other possibilities are there? Do we need to live perfect lives? And that was the verse that you quoted, Matthew 5:48. There it is. No question about it. We're told to do that. What do we mean by perfect lives? We mean lives that are mature. That's what the word perfect means. It means mature. We need to grow up as Christians by our relationship with through the Holy Spirit with God. So, what would be required for a group of former sinners... Now, detailing, you know, spelling the question out a little more detail. What would be required for a group of former sinners to enter the courts of heaven and live in peace and harmony with the beings there for the rest of the universe? That's what needs to happen. Could we live at peace with people we don't trust? What do you think?
Only if you have eyes in the back of your head.
Yeah, we ought to spell that out for us. Don, go ahead.
We can't live in peace and harmony within the church.
Yeah.
How in the world are we ever going to live in peace and harmony?
Oh, dear, dear, dear. You wouldn't have to say that, would you?
Yes.
Yeah, you have to say that. So what are we going to do? How many of us, and I'm looking myself along with everybody else, how many of us are motivated by the same things that motivated Satan? Selfishness, desire to be first, highest, more powerful, and we could go on, the richest, the best looking, the best dressed. I mean, how many choices do we need here? In order to welcome us back into the courts of heaven, God must first convince the angels that it's safe to have us there. And that's why we have what you mentioned, the what used to be called the investigative judgment, but which would be more correctly called the pre-advent judgment. And by the way, if you buy a current copy of the book Great Controversy, you'll find that they've changed the title of the chapter. It's not called investigative judgment anymore. It's called pre-advent judgment. It's a better name. How does God go about doing that? How can he welcome us back? How does he convince the angels that it's safe to welcome us back? God cannot lie about our condition. The only evidence he can present about us is the record of our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our motives day by day. what kind of evidence are we providing for him to work with? I mean, think about it. Here's God. He wants you as his child to come and live with him forever in heaven. So your case comes up, and he's looking over the records, and he's trying to present your case in the best possible light. And what are you doing down here? You're sinning as fast as you can. And I should say, I'm sinning as fast as I can. I shouldn't point to you. I'm sinning as fast as I can. And the angels, they're not dumb. They can say, how, God, can you speak a good word about this person? Look what he's doing right now. You know, I mean, think about this conundrum that God is in. Yes.
Let me read a quote. It doesn't say the name of the brother or the sister who I is addressing. You might say, the sister who I think me all bad? No, I do not. But one blood upon the character, one sin unconfessed and unrepented of, will close for you the gates of the city of God.
Yep. One, what does that mean? Sin. What does that mean? That doesn't mean one act, one simple act on one occasion. That means one bit of rebellious attitude. God cannot welcome into heaven someone who still has traces of rebellion in his heart. That's what that's talking about. And God says, you either choose to be on my side or you choose to be in opposition to me. To put alongside that quotation, you should take the quotation from, it's the undated manuscript. I think it's number 150. It's quoted in selected messages. There will be people in heaven that Jesus will lead beside the river of water, the river of life, and teach them about the plan of salvation. How did they get there? And the point is that God looks at the trend in our lives, not a point. So when it talks about a sin, one sin, he's talking about, okay, are you still a rebel or have you stopped being a rebel? Do you want to be on God's side? Do you really care about his attitudes? Do you really want to be like him or don't you? If you don't want to be like him, I'm sorry, you're not going to be there.
Here in the United States, ignorance is not, how do you say it?
Innocence, huh?
Innocence.
Okay.
But in heaven, it is.
I see.
People are going to be in heaven that they smoke, they keep Sunday.
Sure.
They did a lot of things that are not allowed for us because the knowledge didn't reach them.
Yeah. People who are sinners just like us might actually be there.
No, they were not sinners because they didn't know.
Yeah, no, I agree with you. I agree with you, yeah. But the difference is what is our attitude? If our attitude toward God is we want to do what's right, we want to be more like him, then God says, yeah, that's somebody I can save. Yes.
It's going back to that minimum requirement to be saved is somebody who's willing to follow truth wherever it leads when you know it's truth.
Yeah.
And you may have never heard the truth, but you have that attitude. You're the kind of person who will be happy to be in heaven and will do the right thing.
You like what you see and you want to see more. That's right. You're happy about God. You want to be like him. And the better you get to know him, the more you like him. Yes.
I agree with that, too. The Lord takes the person where they're at and he looks at the heart, too. And I think that we could judge people and find out that we're totally wrong. So that's the Lord's work, and that he does it, and he's very merciful and very loving. But when you do fall in love with Jesus, that's what, you know, when you love him, you allow him to change you, and then you trust him. Mm-hmm. Because we do have to have that trust, because if we don't, we allow fear to overtake us, then I don't think we're going to make it through the end.
Yeah. Well, in order to accuse us, all Satan has to do is point to our records. To accuse God, he had to somehow deceive and misrepresent God so convincingly that one-third of the angels believed him. Imagine that. Try to imagine that. Before peace and harmony can be restored, God must answer all the questions that have been raised about him and his government. Then he must answer any questions about his handling of the sin crisis. And finally, he must put together a convincing case that it is safe to admit into heaven many of us former rebels. Now, if you want a challenge, try that for a challenge. If you had to prepare a case about yourself to present to the heavenly court, and you know about the heavenly court as in Daniel 7, 9, and 10, what would you say? If you lie, they will know it immediately. Your guardian angel has been with you every moment of your life since you were born. What would you say to that angel? Well, look at me. And the angel says, ha, ha, ha. You know, I know you better than that. You know? Jesus came and lived and died not just to pay some legal penalty for our sins. Romans 8, 3 says that God sent his Son concerning sin, or to deal with sin. What is required to deal with sin? To do so in so fully and convincingly a manner that no one will ever be tempted to want to try it again? That's the real question. God must allow sin to go to seed, so the whole universe can see the ultimate results of doing things contrary to God's way of love. Everyone will be able to see what happens when you allow selfish beings to exist and multiply. God opens the books in heaven where are recorded everything that has happened since sin began, and everyone who has questions is allowed to ask them. When all the questions have been answered satisfactorily and trust has been restored, God can bring this great controversy to an end. Think of all the problems that we are aware of here on planet Earth. Does it seem possible to answer all the questions that could be raised so that peace and harmony can be restored? In this series of lessons, we will see that some very different ideas will be raised about what is required for our salvation. What do we need to do? What does God need to do? Is there anything more he must do? And of course, the final big question, what is he still waiting for? And those are the things we'll talk about. Yes, you've got 30 seconds or so.
I'm looking for the quote. Sister White said, the sins that are forgiven are erased.
Mm-hmm.
So the sins that remain in the books are the ones that they didn't repent.
Okay.
So the judgment is not going to find our sins because we repent of, and they are erased.
If in fact all sins that have been forgiven have been erased and they won't be recorded in heaven at all, it means God is going to have the biggest Bible burning of all time when we go to heaven, because all the sins of the saints in the Bible are recorded right there. So if God doesn't know about the sins, but they're recorded in the Bible, does that mean that God doesn't know the Bible? We got a real problem here. So we're going to have to figure this out somehow, and that's one of the things we'll talk about this quarter. What do we do about the fact that sins are supposed to go away, and yet they seem to be there, the records are there? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, every thought, every action will be brought into judgment. Is that only the sins that haven't been forgiven? Stay tuned. We got a lot of things to talk about. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we look at these huge issues and we've heard so many things said about them in so many different ways. We recognize that people have different perspectives. Help us to see through the mist and the fog until we can get a clear picture of you. That's what we really want. We want to see you so that we can become like you, that we can be ready when you come again, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.